Today we're reading from the book of Joshua, chapter 24. So it's found on the in the church Bibles on page 239. Page 239, Joshua, chapter 24. Then Joshua assembled all the tribes of Israel at Shechem. He summoned the elders, leaders, judges, and officials of Israel, and they presented themselves before God. Joshua said to the people, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Long ago your ancestors, including Terah, the father of Abraham, and Nahor, lived beyond the river Euphrates and worshipped other gods. But I took your father Abraham from the land beyond the Euphrates and led him throughout Canaan and gave him many descendants. I gave him Isaac, and to Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau. I assigned the hill country of Seir to Esau, but Jacob and his family went down to Egypt. Then I sent Moses and Aaron, and I afflicted the Egyptians by what I did there, and I brought you out. When I brought your people out of Egypt, you came to the sea, and the Egyptians pursued them with chariots and horsemen as far as the Red Sea. But they cried to the Lord for help, and he put darkness between you and the Egyptians. He brought the sea over them and covered them. You saw with your own eyes what I did to the Egyptians. Then you lived in the wilderness for a long time. I brought you to the land of the Amorites, who lived east of the Jordan. They fought against you, but I gave them into your hands. I destroyed them from before you, and you took possession of their land. When Balak, son of Zippor, the king of Moab, prepared to fight against Israel, he sent for Balaam, son of Beor, to put a curse on you. But I would not listen to Balaam, so he blessed you again and again and delivered you out of his hand. Then you crossed the Jordan and came to Jericho. The citizens of Jericho fought against you, as did also the Amorites, Perizzites, Canaanites, Hittites, Girgashites, Hivites, and Jebusites. But I gave them into your hands. I sent the hornet ahead of you, which drove them out before you. Also, the two Amorite kings, you did not do it with your own sword and bow. So I gave you the land on which you did not toil, and cities you did not build, and you live in them and eat from vineyards and olive groves that you did not plant. Know the fear of the Lord and serve him with all faithfulness. Throw away the gods your ancestors worshipped beyond the river Euphrates and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. But if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your ancestors served beyond the Euphrates or the gods of the Amorites, in whose land you are living. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord." Then the people answered, "Far be it from us to forsake the Lord to serve other gods. It was the Lord our God himself who brought us and our parents up out of Egypt from that land of slavery and performed those great signs before our eyes. He protected us on our entire journey and among all the nations through which we traveled. And the Lord drove out before us all the nations, including the Amorites who lived in the land. We too will serve the Lord because he is our God." Joshua said to the people, "You are not able to serve the Lord. He is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your rebellion and your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, he will turn and bring disaster on you and make an end to you after he has been good to you." But the people said to Joshua, "No, we will serve the Lord." Then Joshua said, "You are witnesses against yourselves that you may choose to serve the Lord. Yes, we are witnesses, they replied. Now then, said Joshua, throw away the foreign gods that are among you and yield your hearts to the Lord, the God of Israel. And the people said to Joshua, we will serve the Lord our God and obey him. On that day, Joshua made a covenant for the people, and there at Shechem he reaffirmed for them decrees and laws. And Joshua recorded these things in the book of the law of God. Then he took a large stone and set it up there under the oak near the holy place of the Lord. See, he said to all the people, this stone will be a witness against us. It has heard all the words the Lord has said to us. It will be a witness against you if you are untrue to your God. Then Joshua dismissed the people, each to their own inheritance. After these things, Joshua, son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110. And they buried him in the land of his inheritance, at Timnath-Sherah, in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gaash. Israel served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua and of the elders who outlived him and who had experienced everything the Lord had done for Israel. And Joseph's bones, which the Israelites had brought up from Egypt, were buried at Shechem in the tract of land where Jacob bought for 100 pieces of silver from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem. This became the inheritance of Joseph's descendants. And Eleazar, son of Aaron, died and was buried at Gibeah, which he had been allotted to, which had been allotted to his son Phinehas in the hill country of Ephraim. This is God's word.
Head, which I think means the video that I was going to play is not going to work. No problem, not a worry at all. Instead, what I'll do actually is I'll read you some lyrics from a song. You've got to see if you can guess which song this might be from. You may be an ambassador to England or France. You may like to gamble. You might like to dance. You may be the heavyweight champion of the world. You may be a socialite with a long string of pearls. But you're going to have to serve somebody. Yes, indeed, you're going to have to serve somebody. Well, it may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. Anyone know what song that is? If I was going to sing it, Bob Dylan, you've got to serve somebody. Excellent. Well, that song is actually 5 minutes long. We're only going to listen to 50 seconds of it. But if you were to listen to the whole thing, we'd see that Bob's message throughout that song is very clear. Whoever you are, an ambassador, the heavyweight champion of the world, the biggest influencer on TikTok, you are going to end up serving somebody. Everyone, no matter their status, no matter their job, no matter how much money they do or don't have, they will all end up serving something. And throughout the Bible, and particularly in our passage this morning in Joshua, this message comes through time and again. Joshua tells the people of God here they have two simple choices, well, actually two and a half choices. The first one is in verse 14. Now fear the Lord and serve him with all faithfulness. Throw away the gods your ancestors worshipped beyond the Euphrates River and in Egypt and serve the Lord. And the second choice is in verse 15. But if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your ancestors served beyond the Euphrates or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. So, two choices, serve the Lord or serve a pagan god. But another kind of half choice added on top of that. If you pick a pagan god, which one will you serve? A question just as we begin then. Is this a timeless truth? Do we have the same choices God's people had in Joshua's time? In this day and age, are we not free from that? Are we not free to live our lives just to serve ourselves? Well, no. The answer is no, we are not. And yes, this is a timeless truth. If you replace pagan gods with money or status or career or power or love or sex or any other number of things, we, and the choice is the same for us, will we choose to serve the Lord with all faithfulness? Or if serving the Lord seems undesirable to us, then we have a choice about which other counterfeit god we will serve instead. As Bob sang, you've got to serve somebody. Just notice how emphatic Joshua is in who he chooses to serve at the end of verse 15. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. How does Joshua come to such an emphatic declaration of his choice? What has caused him to be convicted that serving the Lord is the best choice he could make? What stirs up in his heart to call upon God's people then and us now as well to commit to serving the Lord? Joshua's declaration of service of the Lord must be read in the context of what comes around it. Joshua spends 12 verses before this acting as the mouthpiece for God, speaking the word of God to the Israelites. It's a history lesson, isn't it? It's an account of what God has done to bless his people throughout many generations. And in carefully reading it, we discover some wonderful truths about the Lord, which will stir our hearts to commit to serving him. Above all these truths we'll go through in a minute is the great truth of God's grace towards his people. We've heard about it this morning. I don't have any more chocolates, I'm sorry. It's like an umbrella over everything else that we'll read about this morning. In fact, it is the very first thing that comes out from this history lesson. Just follow along as I read verses 2 and 3. Joshua said to all the people, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Long ago, your ancestors, including Terah, the father Abraham, and Nahor, lived beyond the river Euphrates and worshipped other gods. But I took your father Abraham from the land beyond the Euphrates and led him throughout Canaan and gave him many descendants." If you were with us back in the autumn, you will recall how we looked at the story of Abraham. And you may remember how the unexpectedness of how God called him. He was just seemed to be a regular guy. He was fairly old. He was living a humble life. He was worshipping other gods, presumably that his ancestors had worshipped for many years. And yet God took hold of him for no apparent reason. He took hold of a sinner, an idol worshipper, and lifted him out of a desolate pit and blessed him. The only reason we can find when we read the story of Abraham for this is that God was pouring out his unexpected, unimaginable, unexplainable grace onto Abraham. So the history of God's grace causes Joshua to be emphatic in his service to the Lord. What else? Well, at the end of verse 3 into verse 4, we see God working at his pace. Or rather, we see God's faithfulness to his promises over a long time. God says, end verse 3, "I gave him Isaac, and to Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau." Just a simple reading of that makes it sound pretty instantaneous, doesn't it? But it wasn't. According to the maths of Genesis, God gave Abraham his boy Isaac 25 years after promising him. And then 20 years after childlessness for Isaac and Rebekah, God gave them Jacob and Esau. God was in no hurry. He was faithful to his promises to Abraham, but he did it over time. In fact, we know, don't we? God is always faithful to his promises. That's one of the big lessons that we've been learning as we've been going through Joshua. But sometimes he's faithful gradually, such that it's easy to miss his faithfulness. I'm sure we often expect too much too soon. Yet Joshua, looking back many years later, can see how the Lord faithfully fulfilled his promises of descendants to Abraham. So that's another reason why Joshua calls his people to serve the Lord. He is faithful over a long period of time. Next, the Lord reminds his people of his manifest power. First, we see God's chosen family kind of ends up in Egypt, not where they intended to be, so a bit of a mystery as to why God led them there. Yet, in doing so, we ultimately see God's power in action. Just read along, verse 5, follow along with me. Then I sent Moses and Aaron, and I afflicted the Egyptians by what I did there, and I brought you out. We have an example of how God brought his people out. His people were being pursued by the Egyptians at this point with chariots and horsemen. Imagine that, being freed from slavery, only to find yourselves being pursued, run down by an army of chariots and horsemen. They were hemmed in, the Red Sea on one side and the might of Egypt's military rolling in behind them. But the Lord rescued them. You know the story. God opened the Red Sea for his people to walk through. But when Egypt tried to do the same, he brought the sea over them and he covered them. God's power in action to rescue his people. Verses 8 to 12, reminded again of God's power, how he fought for his people against their enemies. And five times, the Lord emphasizes that Israel's victories over these people were down to God's power at work. Verse 8, I gave them into your hands. Verse 8 again, I destroyed them before you. Verse 11, I gave them into your hands. Verse 12, I sent the hornet ahead of you, which drove them out before you. And just in case the message wasn't clear, at the end of verse 12, you did not do this with your own sword and bow. God's power at work in a mighty way. And for Joshua, clearly it makes sense to be serving the mighty Lord who worked his power for his people, rather than these pagan gods of these people who offered no fight, no opposition, no protection for those that worshipped them against the Lord. Our next one, the protection of God. In verses 9 and 10, God alludes to the Balaam episode. As Israel were gearing up to enter the promised land, the king of Moab hired Balaam, a prophet who was working for profit, to rain down curses on God's people. You can read the full story if you want in Numbers 22, 23, and 24. But what is important for us here this morning is to see what God did. God held Balaam in his grip, and as much as Balaam longed to rain down curses on Israel, he was only able to speak the will of God. And God's will was to bless his people, not curse his people. And so blessings came, not curses. It's a reminder of the faithful protection of God. God shielded them from the king of Moab's purpose to curse them. He was a refuge against the curses of Balaam. And finally, and the provision of God. This story of amazing grace includes the continuous faithful provision of the Lord. Verse 13 says, so I gave you a land on which you did not toil and cities you did not build, and you live in them and eat from vineyards and olive groves that you did not plant. If you go back to verse 7 though, even before that, we get a hint of God's provision there. Then you lived in the wilderness for a long time, and we know God sustained them in that time. And combining both of these, we find God's faithful in his provision when his people are in need, when they're wandering around in the wilderness for a long time. We also find God's provision in abundance with vineyards, olive groves, and city. All of this provision flows from his grace. I gave, he says. I gave. There was nothing automatic about it. So just throughout this history lesson, we grasp the grace God has poured out onto his people. You see, without God, without God's grace blessing them, these people, these families, they would be nothing. And they would be nowhere. And so perhaps Joshua's emphatic response, but as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. Perhaps that's not a surprise to us. Perhaps it's not a surprise at all that he's calling God's people to commit to serving the Lord. It's actually quite a logical response, isn't it? In light of all this, in light of the history of God's grace, my choice is clear. I will commit to serving the Lord. It's an emphatic response. There's also a seriousness to it, which the next portion of the story alludes to. To choose to serve the Lord above all else is not a decision to be taken lightheartedly. Joshua pushes God's people to consider their commitment to serving the Lord. And look, we're encouraged by their response. In verses 16 to 18, they've understood the history lesson. They acknowledge the rescue from Egypt and slavery, the great signs God has performed, his protection, his victory. We too will serve the Lord because he is our God. They say, hooray, what a great response. Until we read what Joshua says to them next. Joshua said to the people, verse 19, you're not able to serve the Lord. He is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your rebellion and your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, he will turn and bring disaster on you and make an end of you after he has been good to you. What is Joshua doing here? Surely the response that he got was the one that he was aiming to get. And now he's saying serving God is impossible. Just listen to how one author explains it. Don't lightly mouth your profession of faith, Joshua is saying. Don't you realize the sort of God you are dealing with? He is a holy, jealous God. You don't dare come to him thinking, though it makes him sad to see the way we live, he'll always say, I forgive. Yahweh is not a soft, cuddly Santa in the sky who drools over easy decisions during invitational hymns. And Joshua's seemingly harsh words are designed to make the people stop short of making an easy declaration. They're designed to make them consider afresh with the God with whom they are making a commitment, a holy God, a jealous God, a God who demands exclusive devotion. Jesus says the same. We are to count the cost of following him. See, there's a paradox here, isn't it? As God's people, we stand between verse 14, fear the Lord and serve him with all faithfulness. And verse 19, you cannot serve the Lord. Joshua's purpose in saying this is not to drive us away from God, but to drive us to God. For in his grace, he accepts our service of him. We cannot serve him, but for his grace. And so coming to him, we're not to make a commitment easily. We do not make it lightly or casually. He is a holy God. He takes us at our word. Instead, we do so cautiously, fearfully, and with reverence. And that's why, after the people say, no, we will serve the Lord, Joshua comes back again. And again, he wants to make the commitment. He wants to make the commitment they're about to make absolutely clear to them. He calls on them to be his own witness. And then he demands action. Throw away the foreign gods that are among you and yield your hearts to the Lord, the God of Israel. Put your money where your mouth is. Why? Well, the worship of idols has been a consistent problem for God's people in the past. A complete rejection of them will show how strongly you are committed to serving the Lord. And the people's response falls a little short. We will serve the Lord, our God, and obey him. But there's no mention of any action here, of actually getting rid of foreign gods, despite it being clear that obedience to God is key for them. If we read on in verse 31, that Israel served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua and of the elders who outlived him and who experienced everything the Lord had done for Israel. So it appears as though the faithfulness of this generation remained to an extent, but was not passed down onto the next generation. Did they understand the seriousness of the covenant that they were making with the Lord here? That's what Joshua is getting at. And our Bibles will tell us that future generations would pay the price for the lack of faithfulness in serving the Lord, because he's a holy, he's a jealous God. But how are we to learn from the lessons taught here? It's helpful to go back to the old reformers and a phrase they used when speaking of the Christian life. They would say that we are to live before the face of God. Now, to live before the face of God means to live one's entire life in the presence of God, under the authority of God, and to the glory of God alone. The phrase was a helpful way for them to kind of sum up both, firstly, the privilege, and two, the seriousness of service to the living God. And what a privilege it is for us to be able to serve the living God. You know, we've seen through this passage the many ways that God was gracious to his people over generations. And when Joshua calls them to serve the Lord, it is in loving response to that grace. In this passage, are we not encouraged by his grace in calling Abraham, a normal guy, a sinner, for no apparent reason? We delight in God's faithfulness to his people and his promises over time. We're awed by his power manifested for the rescue of his people. We're comforted by how he shielded and protected them. We're grateful for how he has provided for them. And do you know that the same Lord has gently poured his grace out onto you, onto us? Through Christ, we have been taken hold of by God. We've been lifted out of a desolate pit where we served counterfeit gods. In Christ, we see God's power manifested for the rescue of us. We just celebrated at Easter, on the cross, in the resurrection. In him, we have promises for an inheritance, a future that will never spoil or fade. And each day, we are shielded and protected. I give my people eternal life, says Jesus, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. And in Christ, we have all that we need. As Peter puts it, we have all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. And so God's message to us this morning, remember how through the Lord Jesus I have graced you, I've called you, I've taken you as my own. I've been faithful over the years. I bring you new compassions each morning. I shield you from dangers seen and unseen. I sustain you with all that you need. In light of this, in light of what Christ has done for us, how do we respond to this call for a commitment to serve the Lord? Well, you know, to do that faithfully is the privilege of living before the face of God. We must therefore keep reminding ourselves that we live under his grace. That's why it remains so important for us to keep meeting together as his people. It remains vital we preach each other the grace of the Lord at church, that we show love for the love of Christ to one another, that we fill ourselves up so with his love so that we're better equipped to serve him. And of course, in doing that, we get a bigger sense of what an absolute privilege it is for us here today to be able to serve the living God. What about the second on there, the seriousness of serving him? Well, it means the choice Joshua presents to God's people in verse 14 and 15 is our choice too. We cannot serve both the God who has blessed us and poured out his grace upon us and other gods. We can't be a church that seeks to fulfill our mission statement to go and to win and to grow and give into temptation to serve desire for cultural acceptance or numerical growth or a big fancy building or a desire to do things the traditional way. Not that those things are necessarily bad things, and standing here today, I'm confident that we're not currently tempted to seek those things above the service of the Lord. But that does not remove the risk that we could find ourselves desiring those things as a church, and we need to be alert to that risk. This applies, of course, for us as individuals too. We cannot, on one hand, be a faithful Christian here on Sundays, come to church, listen intently, pray humbly, love considerately, only to spend the rest of our week forgetting God and pursuing counterfeit gods. Jesus makes this very clear to us in Mark 8. Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world, yet forfeit their soul? Perhaps this morning is an opportunity for some here to repent, to throw away those foreign gods that occupy your thoughts, your time, your energy, that you spent significant resources serving to the point where you've neglected to serve the living God, the God who's poured out his grace upon you. If that's you, as an opportunity when we sing at the end of this talk to repent, to embrace the Lord's grace towards you, to commit wholeheartedly once again to serving him. For those who have never committed to serving the Lord, the reality of your life is that you are serving something. I don't know what it is personally for you. It might jump out at you straight away. But if it doesn't, just spend time asking yourself, what do you spend time daydreaming of? What does your mind naturally drift to when you're driving or on the train? That might make it clear. This morning we've heard about the blessings God pours out onto his people by his grace. Those blessings do not come to everybody, only to his people. And I can be sure of this, whatever you're serving in your life, whether seemingly good or bad, nothing will give you the same joy as knowing that you are one of God's people and therefore loved and forgiven and held and shielded and protected by God Almighty. And we desire this day for you to commit to serving him. It's the best commitment you could make. How could anything else you serve bless you in the same way that the Lord has? But do not do so lightly. He's a holy God. He's jealous for your devotion. There is a cost, one of which will, of course, be to lose all the perceived benefits of pursuing counterfeit gods. But it is worth it. If that's you and you want to commit to serving him this morning, come and pray with one of us, me or Ney or any other Christian you know here today. And we'd be delighted to do that with you. As Christians, how are we to face the week ahead of us? How are we to take seriously living before the face of God, serving him in this world? Perhaps for you, that means assessing how you do your work. Are you doing it truthfully? Are you kind of stretching the limits of integrity and truth in the pursuit of your goals? Are you serving the Lord at work? Or are you pushing people down, perhaps very subtly, in the hope that it'll be you that's lifted up so that you'll be in line next for the promotion? What about our friends and our family? Are we serving the Lord by being present for them, by faithfully loving them, by faithfully pointing them to Jesus? Is there someone close to you who needs your presence and your prayers, but who you're too busy chasing popularity or some other worthless goal to be close to? How can you serve the Lord by loving those he has put around you? What about us as members of church? Are you sitting on the sidelines, not wishing to sacrifice time and energy to serve the Lord and his people? Are you happily simply to observe? If so, why? And does hearing of the grace God has given to you change that? Does it make you nervous that perhaps you are serving other gods above him? In this church, we see people regularly and faithfully serving the Lord in astonishing and sacrificial ways. And if that is you, then wonderful. Praise God. But there will also be people here who are weary in their service. It's hard work. You feel like you want to go back on your commitment to the Lord. My prayer is this morning that your gaze will be set on the King and the privilege it is to serve him, that his grace and his faithfulness and his protection and his sustaining of you will bring you joy, will cause you to see that your service is seen by him, if not by us or anybody else, and that he delights in the choice you've made to serve him above everything else. So as we come to the end of our time here in Joshua, just a reminder of a quote that Andrew shared with us right at the start of this series. Another preacher helpfully summarized this book with this statement: the faithful God is giving you his promised rest, so serve him. In Joshua, we've seen that God gets his people to their promised rest. He will likewise be faithful in getting us to our promised rest with him in heaven. He has been faithful to us. Will we be faithful to him? Will we use his blessings to serve ourselves, or will we serve the Lord? Let's pray. Because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. Father God, we're reminded once again of your grace this morning. We're reminded of your faithfulness to your people, your promises over many years. We're reminded of your holiness, your requirement for complete devotion to you. And Father, we are sorry. We repent of the ways that we've served other gods before you. We recognize that too often, too costly that service has been. Father, as we reflect on your word this morning, we ask you'd cause us to obey you, that you cause us to seek to serve you alone in the week to come and beyond. Father, it is our great privilege and joy to be living before the face of God. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen.